Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Well, President Trump and Stormy Daniels are at it again, which doesn't sound right. So that's just crazy what's going on in our media today and in our country. So I'll touch on that. And then, of course, Elizabeth Warren, part Indian, allegedly. It's so ridiculous. I mean, it is so ridiculous that I just have to say something about it. And Ben Shapiro, really funny tweet he put out there earlier today. So now we have learned from the media that having a Native American great-great-great-great-great-grandparent makes you Native American. But that having two X chromosomes does not make you a woman. Ben Shapiro is so funny. So there's that story out there, Trump and Stormy Daniels. And then I like this. This was an opinion piece on Fox News from two members of Congress in the House, Representative Jim Jordan and Representative Mark Meadows. Mark Meadows is here in North Carolina, where I happen to live. Jim Jordan, I think, is in Ohio. So they wrote a little op-ed piece. It's time for Republicans to act like Republicans and not like Democrats. That's kind of interesting, especially with the election about 3 weeks away from today. And then this story I'll get to in the second segment. And then we've got David Limbaugh for the second half of the show. David Limbaugh, yes, that Limbaugh, Rush Limbaugh's brother. And David is a serious born-again Christian. And literally since 2015, this is his fourth really thick, incredibly researched and well-written book about Christianity called Jesus is Risen, Paul in the Early Church, which basically takes you through the first six books written in the Bible after the Gospels, if you go into that. And it's phenomenal. It's kind of like part Bible study, part Bible commentary and narrative. It's really, really good. So we've got excited to have David Limbaugh on the second half of the show. But this other story that I'll get to in the second segment, abortion outrage. Get this. Mums should be allowed to terminate newborns, say Australian academics. When I run into things like this, I'm enraged and I'm heartbroken. And then, especially Romans chapter 1, which the book of Romans is a big part of David Limbaugh's book, Jesus is Written. We're talking to him in the second half of the show. Makes it very obvious what happens as people are given over to a debased mindset and they come up with this type of stuff that it's okay to kill babies for the same reason that they think it's okay to kill a preborn. On the other side of birth, on the other side of delivery, well, they think that that's the same thing. So they call it, afterbirth abortion, which you know you're in dark days when they're comfortable in a significant medical journal to put that in there, afterbirth abortion. So we'll get to that today as well. Welcome to the show. Great to be with you. So Donald Trump and Stormy Daniels, and I'm not really particularly interested in this story, other than the way it plays out in the media, which is it's just kind of pathetic, right? So we've got the Senator Elizabeth Warren thing. We'll talk about that. But then did you hear what happened? Stormy Daniels, her case against Trump, you know, claiming because he called her this and called her that. They were going after that. I don't know if they were calling it slander or what they were calling it. But the judge throws it out, says it's First Amendment right, and then says, you know, she actually has to pay pay the legal fees of Donald Trump, President Trump. You just can't make this stuff up. But here's how Trump comes out. In typical Trumpian fashion, which is unfortunate from my perspective, here's what he says. And this is where all the name-calling goes. This is just so sophomoric to me. Federal judge throws out Stormy Daniels' lawsuit versus Trump. This is Trump's tweet, right? Trump is entitled to full legal fees at Fox News. Great. Now I can go after Horseface. That's what he calls her. He calls her Horseface. The president of the United States, think about Stormy Daniels what you want. But apparently, we no longer hold the presidency or the office to a higher level of regard or maybe social acumen. I don't know, whatever you want to call it. But this is what he said. Great. Now I can go after Horseface and her third-rate lawyer in the great state of Texas. She will confirm the letter she signed. She knows nothing about me. A total con. To which, and I'm reading from a Ben Shapiro article, a horse is a horse, of course, and no one can tweet to a horse, of course. That is, of course, unless the horse is a pornographic actress you once shagged while married to another woman. Welcome to the United States of America, 2018. That's going on. That's where we live. That's where we're at. And while I appreciate some things about Donald Trump and his administration and what they've accomplished, stuff like this, I'm just like, what? Are you kidding me? This is like the Twilight Zone. Cue the music. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, Twilight Zone. It's just nuts. And so the Republicans are going to have a good week in terms of things going on in the news until he comes back. Because Senator Elizabeth Warren is just getting hammered for this whole American Indian thing. But then Trump, you know, takes some of the heat off of her and pulls it onto himself by going with the horse face comment about about Stormy Daniels, which is just ridiculous. So back to Elizabeth Warren. And this is the whole thing. And what is this? Cultural appropriation? That's what we call that when you want to start associating yourself with some other member of the culture, right? And so here she gets the DNA test. Did you hear about this? Elizabeth Warren, who, you know, her parents, the other parents didn't want her parents to get married because one of them was a Cherokee. And so she claims to be, you know, part of the Cherokee tribe, part of the Cherokee nation. And then Trump laughs at her, makes fun of her, calls her Pocahontas. So she gets a DNA test and then releases. Golly. So apparently, street smarts or something isn't required to be a U.S. senator anymore. But she releases the DNA results. And it comes out that she's between like 164th to somewhere about 1/1000th American Indian or Cherokee. Okay? 1/1000th. So I got to thinking, 1/1000th, like how could we put that into something we might all understand in terms of just how minuscule that is? And then I thought of a gallon of milk. And so 1/1000th of a gallon of milk is 0.128 of a fluid ounce in a gallon of milk, which is about 3/4 of 1 teaspoon. So let's take, I take a full gallon of milk. I remove 3/4 of 1 teaspoon. Tablespoon's the big one, like you use for your cereal, right? Teaspoon's really small. And I take 3/4 of that teaspoon, and I put in a caramel, right? Because it's kind of brownish, right? See where I'm going with that? And I put it in there, and I add that to the milk. Is that caramel milk now? Is it chocolate milk? What is that? 1/1000th is 3/4 of 1 teaspoon in a gallon of milk. And so she claims that she's part American Indian. What? For what? For what reason? My goodness. So a little bit more on that. Donald Trump, Ben Shapiro is looking forward to Donald Trump's tweets on this, so I'll get to that next, because that's just more Twilight Zone stuff. And then we'll get to this abortion on the outside of the womb. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. We're going to be talking to David Limbaugh in the second half of the show. Yes, that's Rush's brother. Very solid, very excited, born-again Christian. He's got a great new book out called Jesus is Written, Paul and the Early Church, which really is a great kind of Bible commentary, Bible study. Takes you through 6 books in the New Testament, all written by Paul, starting in Acts and Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the book of Romans. And it's just incredible. The research behind it's incredible. So you're going through each chapter of each of those books in the New Testament and then kind of unpacking, well, all kinds of information, as well as the theology that's buried in there, application for us. It's really an excellent book. And by the way, they sent me 3 extra copies, so we're going to be giving away 3 copies of David Limbaugh's brand-new book, Jesus is Written, Paul and the Early Church. We're going to be talking to him after the next break, so the second half of the show, we'll talk to David. But I wanted to finish up this craziness on Elizabeth Warren. I mean, the fact that this is news today, it's just a voracious news cycle. And here I am. I know I'm being a part of it. But kind of observing from the outside a little bit that this is what they just have to roll from one story to the next. And then whatever happened yesterday, do you remember what was breaking news yesterday? It's gone. Poof. See you later. And so we go on to the next thing, because the appetite of social media and the mainstream media, online media, all of it, and our appetites are all in there. So constantly being fed. So that's why this Elizabeth Warren story. Now, if the Elizabeth Warren had been a male Republican claiming to be part Native American, Can you imagine how brutal that would have been? That would have been crazy. So she releases the DNA test, and it comes out she's like a 1/1000th Native American, somewhere between 1/64th and 1/1000th, which I broke down to in a gallon of milk, that would be 3/4 of 1 teaspoon in an entire gallon of milk. And then you're claiming that you're a Native American. So she immediately backtracked from statements earlier today in which she said that a famous geneticist analyzed my DNA and concluded that it contains Native American ancestry. Which, if it's 1/1000th, okay, it's not, it's interesting. Let's go find out how you got 1/1000th Native American blood in yours somewhere. Okay, that's interesting, but does that germane today? Does that matter at all? Does that make her, you go back 6, 7, 8 generations, whatever it is, and somehow now she's a better representative for the American people? It's preposterous. But I guarantee you there's people out there go, oh, wow, yeah, she can really relate to the minorities. No, she can't. She's a rich white woman. Now she states that the DNA and family history has nothing to do with tribal affiliation or citizenship, which is determined only by tribal nations. This is a bet. So she's retuning herself because the Cherokee Nation came out and absolutely slammed her earlier today for all this stuff, going, your DNA test has nothing to do with whether you're part of the Cherokee Nation or not. I respect the distinction, and I don't list myself as Native in the Senate. Now, Ben Shapiro dug this up. This is funny. To his article, but she did list herself as Native for years in the Association of American Law School directory. And according to the Boston Globe, she had her ethnicity changed from white to Native American at the University of Pennsylvania Law School, where she taught from 1987 to 1995, and at no less than Harvard Law School, where she was a tenured faculty member starting in 1995. So she's not a fool. She's not stupid. Well, she could be a fool and be smart, right? That doesn't necessarily, if you're really intelligent, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not a fool. She's clearly a fool. But the cultural appropriation here and then running it up the flagpole in the law world that she's a part Native American. I mean, I'm wondering, I hope somebody looks this up. Did she get any kind of preferential treatment in hiring or whatever because she had Native American ancestry, 1/1000th? It's just crazy. And then President Trump, Ben Shapiro in this article is like, and before the day is out, tomorrow, President Trump will bring the public relations hammer, and it will be glorious. So here's what President Trump had to say. Let's see. He said, thank you to the Cherokee Nation for revealing that Elizabeth Warren, sometimes referred to as Pocahontas, is a complete and total fraud. Now that her claims of being of Indian heritage have turned out to be a scam and a lie, Elizabeth Warren should apologize for perpetrating this fraud against the American public. Harvard called her a person of color. An amazing con, and would not have taken her otherwise. That's an interesting charge. Maybe somebody will look into that. Pocahontas, the bad version, sometimes referred to as Elizabeth Warren, is getting slammed. She took a bogus DNA test, and it showed that she may be 1/1000th, far less than the average American. Now Cherokee Nation denies her. DNA test is useless. Even they don't want her. Phony. Wow. Because you're going to go up against Donald Trump, and I'm not baptizing what Donald Trump does here. I'm just saying, you're going to go up against it? You want to get into it with him? He will go so hard and so fast and so low and so brutal that he has no, I mean, is there any restraint? I don't know. I don't think so. And again, in the next segment, the last two segments of the show, we'll talk to David Limbaugh. Jesus is Risen, Paul and the Early Church. Just an exceptional new book by David, and looking forward to talking to him. And let's see. I was going to do this about, I'll save this for another day. Mark Meadows and Jim Jordan, both Republicans in the House of Representatives, came out and said the only way that Republicans are going to keep the House in 3 weeks is if they start campaigning and acting like Republicans. They had a great quote in here, something about when you act like a Republican. Let me see if I can find it. When we act like us, we win. When we act like them, we lose. And that's part of Donald Trump's power and impact, is that he doesn't kowtow to anybody. He doesn't back off of anything. And I think in many ways, the average Republican on the street could learn from that. Quit trying to play to the middle and do all that. Be firm in what you believe and stand up for it and speak it clearly, because the left is going so crazy to the left. I think it's easy pickings when it comes to your average American. Here's this one, abortion outrage. This is just so sad. Killing newborn babies should be allowed if the mother wishes, Australian philosophers have argued in a prestigious journal. Their argument that it is morally the same as abortion has forced the British Medical Journal to defend its publication of their views. In an article that has sparked outrage around the world and elicited death threats, Monash and Melbourne University academics argue that a fetus and a newborn both lack a sense of life and aspiration. They argue this justifies after-birth abortion. On the proviso, it is painless as the baby is not missing out on a life it cannot contemplate. Oh, my goodness. Lord help us. The doctors of philosophy argue in the publication Journal of Medical Ethics that one-third of infants with Down syndrome are not diagnosed in the womb, which means mothers of children with severe disabilities should have the chance to end a child's life after, as well as before, birth. However, the pair also want the principle of killing newborns extended to healthy babies because a mother who is unwilling to care for it outweighs an infant's right to life. Talk about idolatry. Holy moly, this is so sick. In the article, Afterbirth Abortion, Why Should the Baby Live?, the authors argue a serious philosophical problem arises when the same conditions that would have justified abortion become known after birth. In such cases, we need to assess facts in order to decide whether the same arguments that apply to killing a human fetus, interesting how they call it human, also be consistently applied to killing a newborn human, also referring it to it as a human, which apparently has no human rights if you don't want it to, which is tyranny and satanic. They also wrote that the practice should be called afterbirth abortion and not infanticide to emphasize, this is a quote, that the moral status of the individual killed is comparable with that of a fetus on which abortions in the traditional sense are performed rather than that of a child. Although the authors claim that the moral status of an infant is equivalent to that of a fetus, they concede it is hard to exactly determine when a subject starts or ceases to be a person. Talk about given over to a debased mind. The editor of the Journal of Medical Ethics, Julian Savluso, said the article has elicited personally abusive correspondence to the authors, threatening their lives and personal safety. He said, more than ever, proper academic discussion and freedom are under threat from fanatics opposed to the very values of a liberal society. So you don't want your kid after they're born for any reason, and you can ask the doctor to politely kill it. That's not fanatical? Lord, help us. When we come back, David Limbaugh, Jesus is Risen. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. This is Steve Noble. Excited to... I'm just going to read a little thing here for you from David Limbaugh's brand new book, Jesus is Risen. And by the way, David, and we're going to talk to him in just a second, four incredible Christian books since 2015. 2015 was Jesus on Trial and the Emmaus Code, and then The True Jesus in 2017, and then the brand new one which just came out, Jesus is Risen, Paul and the Early Church. This is from the chapter all about Galatians, which is one of my favorite books in the Bible. But listen to this. This is really rich, really helpful, great kind of theological prose and instruction. And you don't have to be like a seminary person. Get this. There's so much meat on the bone here in David's new book. Paul instructs those who are spiritual to gently, through the power of the Spirit, restore anyone caught in any transgression. He's referring to chapter 6 in Galatians. This means they should correct them without harshness. Paul is talking about fellow believers who are caught sinning, which is further proof that Paul is nowhere suggesting believers will become sin-free. Believers should constantly self-assess and not intentionally subject themselves to temptation. Likewise, Paul writes to the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's, of course, 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. The constant theme, David writes, is that in all cases, we must rely on God for the strength to overcome the relentless allures of the flesh, to protect us against the temptation beyond our ability, and to provide a means of escape from any such temptation. Faith in Christ is the way to salvation, but also of living in the Spirit and growing spiritually. Incredibly well-written, incredibly helpful. The brand new book by David Limbaugh, Jesus is Risen. David, thanks so much for calling in today. How are you?
Great. Thank you for having me, and thanks for reading that part. I thought that was pretty good, too. I didn't know I wrote that.
Yeah, you're sitting there going, hey, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, I mean, it's really one chapter after another. I've thoroughly enjoyed the book. I got it the middle of last week and just been plowing through it. It's really been a great blessing. But before we dive into that, I would just like people to know, you and I actually met like 10 years ago. You were in Raleigh doing some fundraising stuff. But most people aren't aware. They're obviously aware of you as an author, and they know who your brother is. But real quick, David, how did you come to faith in Jesus Christ?
Well, I grew up in a Christian church and a Christian home. And I always believed in God, but I didn't necessarily embrace the God of the Bible. But it wasn't, I learned later, it wasn't because I had explored it and rejected it. It was that I didn't really give it a chance. I just tried to decide what try to figure out what I thought God would be like when I was young, and that's my conception of God, and what I heard about the Christian God, eternal damnation and that type of thing bothered me, and so I didn't really examine it myself. I just assumed that I would reject it, and then people kept planting seeds along my path, and I didn't realize they were doing that until after it happened, and I had the benefit of hindsight perspective, but I finally started examining it for myself and reading the Bible, reading apologetics and theology, and I overcame all intellectual, so-called intellectual doubts that I had, and I put my trust in Christ. But, I mean, there's a lot more to it, but that's in a nutshell, and I think the thing that finally pushed me over from skepticism to belief was the messianic prophecies that were made so many hundreds of years before Christ was born, and they were fulfilled in such specific, minute detail that it just blew me away.
And that was the subject of one of your previous books, isn't that correct?
Yes, the Emmaus Code.
And so with 66 books of the Bible to choose from, I mean, for us Protestants, David, I mean, why these six and why the Apostle Paul?
Okay, well, the last book I wrote was on the Gospels. It was called The True Jesus, and I went through all the Gospels and did a chronological summary, a narrative of every verse, but in a chronological order, and then I interlaced commentary with it with the idea of helping people understand the message of the Gospel itself. And I wanted to continue through the New Testament, however many books it takes me, except for maybe the book of Revelation. So I started... I'm not that ambitious. So I started with this book, and the book of Acts, of course, follows the Gospels and is the history of the early church, and by definition, it's in chronological order. So covered that and then began with Paul's epistles, the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 epistles, at least the majority conservative view is that he did. And I wanted to cover the ones first that he was believed to have written first. So these six epistles are the missionary epistles, the epistles that he wrote on his three missionary journeys and on his way to Rome. Well, not on his way to Rome, the three missionary journeys that he made throughout the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, and that type of thing. And they are Galatians 1st and 2nd, Thessalonians 1st and 2nd, Corinthians, and Romans. And they're not in the canonical order, that is the order they appear in the Bible. They're just the order that scholars believe that he wrote them in. Because I wanted to give readers a sense of the history, of the chronology as it occurred. And Paul was primarily, he was the predominant figure in the book of Acts, and he wrote more letters than any other New Testament writer. I don't focus on Paul per se as a choice. I focus on him because the biblical text focuses on him. And I cover the text.
Yeah, and I was going to ask you, because, you know, you've got 898 endnotes covering 12 chapters plus the introduction and conclusion. So how difficult is it to go through a process like this? It's a meaty book, David, and there's so much detail, so much theology, plus narrative, and really pulling you into the story of the context of what was going on in each one of these, not only the books, but the chapters themselves. So how difficult was it to kind of pour through all that? And what did you learn that was new for you that might have been surprising for you?
What happens with my process of writing is that I start, I mean, I'm always reading the Bible, theology, and books about it. So when I prepare for a book, I start reading probably a year in advance of the publication date and start making notes and put them in, they're electronic notes in my Logos Bible software, where I have thousands of books on the Bible and theology and commentaries and all. So I make these notes, and I just read and read and read, and I assimilate these notes. Then I begin to write at a certain point, because I set a deadline for myself. I have to submit the book a certain date in advance so they can get it on the bookshelves after all the editing and everything. And my experience has been the actual writing process, the initial draft, usually takes me about 4 months, but it's usually 24/7, and I mean that. I mean, I'm riding day and night, 7 days a week.
Wow.
And but after I ride it, and I'm the of the school of just or of the habit of riding it, getting it down, spitting it out the first time. It's not necessarily in eloquent form, and
sure.
then going back and rigorously self-editing. So I go through at least twice myself. But I don't want to interrupt the creative flow as I do it. So I write it, and then it may take me a month to edit the first time. Or I can't remember, but maybe a month and a half or two times. Then I submit it to my editor, and he is extremely good. And we go back and forth for a few months, and then it goes to the copy editor and all that. And then it's the printer, and then it takes a while to get
it
to the store.
Yeah, very involved. So with all your work and writing this and all the time you've put into it, were there some lights that came on for you personally, David, as you've studied through these six books that Paul wrote and any kind of new thing or something that jumped out to you personally as a Christian?
There were no startling epiphanies, but I got a better sense, I think, of Paul and the apostles in the early church and what they actually went through, and it gave it a sense of realness and authenticity to me, because you're reading it in close proximity, and you know, as a Bible reader, you can read it so many different ways. You can read one chapter several chapters a year, the Bible over a year, and there's not a lot of continuity because it takes so long to read it, you may forget what you've read before. But
right.
when you have to read it in such a concentrated time frame, and you go back and forth and read the commentary, you get so much more out of it. See the interrelationship between the historical narrative in Acts and Paul's letters to the churches and how they complement each other, and how Paul's heartfelt letters to the churches, as if they are his own children that he wants to correct and bring back into the fold, or compliment and reward if they're doing the right thing, and then teach them Christian doctrine, just as we would teach our kids. And this interaction, this interrelationship that Paul has is so personal and intimate that it draws me in to the point where I feel like I know him like a person who's sitting today. Not really, you know, presumptuously speaking, but, you know, you get a much better sense of who Paul really was. And he was raw. I mean, he put his emotions on his sleeve, and he would get sarcastic at times, but he's always gracious, and he always couches his language in a way that is designed to appeal to the believer. He doesn't
Amen.
Want to put a beacon above anybody.
Well, I'm going to put you on hold, David. We're coming up on a break. I'm going to put you on hold, and when we come back, I want to talk about who this book was written for, what can you can expect, what are his goals. We're talking to David Limbaugh, brand new book, Jesus Is Written, Paul and the Early Church, masterfully written. We'll pick it up there when we come back.
Searching for something, something never comes, never leads to nothing, nothing satisfies, but I'm getting close, closer to the prize at the end of the rope.
Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. Listen to this. This is so good. Nothing enriches our lives more than immersing ourselves in God's Word, which is what I do when I research and write these books. I hope that in reading them, you are inspired to do likewise. Jump into the pages of Scripture and drink in God's wisdom. That's just a little piece, a little taste of David Limbaugh's brand new book, Jesus Is Risen. Yes, if you may know David as a prolific author, just a number one best-selling author, 9 books. His last 4 have all been focused on Christianity, Jesus on Trial and The Emmaus Code. Both came out in 2015, then The True Jesus in 2017. This brand new one, Jesus Is Risen, Paul and the Early Church, just came out. Available on Amazon and bookstores. You can find it easy enough. Jesus Is Written by David Limbaugh. And if you're thinking that sounds familiar, his last name, so, well, yeah, that's because he's Rush's brother. So we appreciate Rush and everything he does on the air. I think I have definitely more appreciation for David because he's really focused like a laser on the teachings of Scripture and Jesus Christ himself. And in this case, going through 6 of the books that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote. And again, David, thanks for taking the time to be with us today.
Thank you for having me.
You're very welcome. So let me ask you this question, just in terms of who you wrote this for, because I think a lot of people will listen to this and go, oh, that sounds like it's really heavy. Maybe that's for seminary students or really serious theologians. Who is this book written for, David? And what is your hope? What is your prayer that they will get out of it?
It is written for skeptics, early young believers or new believers and more advanced believers, because I think because it is a book about the Bible that tries to convey the biblical text and explain it like a series of written Sunday school lessons, I might liken it to, it is like the Bible in that it can be understood by people who don't have much knowledge, but there's enough in there that we could plumb it for the rest of our lives and not get to all of the riches that God has for us in the Bible. And so I think this book, my goal with the book is to make it very readable and accessible to the lay person and even the skeptic, and inviting to them so that they can learn a bit about it, be less intimidated by the Bible, advance their learning curve, and inspire them to read the Bible for themselves, because that is the Word of God. If you read the Bible with an open heart and an open mind, I truly believe that God will reveal Himself to you. You know, you knock and He'll answer, seek Him, and He will find. I really believe that is true, because it happened for me and it's happened for so many people. And I believe so much of this is not a lack of knowledge, but a matter of the will. But when we reduce some of our barriers, some of our inhibitions or our concerns about it, fears about it, then we are more likely to open up our hearts and realize that it's not something that's out of our reach. The Bible is very accessible to us if we just get a little knowledge in advance and know how to navigate it.
Exactly right. So well said. We're talking to David Limbaugh's brand new book, Jesus is Risen. And David's team was kind enough to send me three copies that I want to give away here in the last segment of the show. First three callers, so you better get moving quick. 866-348-7884 is our number. 866-348-7884. I only have three copies sitting here in the studio. Or 866-34-TRUTH. So first three callers will be happy to send you a copy of David's new book, Jesus is Risen, Paul and the Early Church. And David, listen, I've taken all the classes I need for my master's degree. My studio is actually here on the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And so I've been down the road of studying the Bible. I became a believer all the way back in 1994. So I would say I probably have an advanced knowledge. But this is really the book from the moment I started reading just absolutely pulled me in. Because, as you mentioned, it's kind of like writing out Sunday school Bible study lessons. It gives you the actual, you're reading through the passages of the Bible, and then the narrative of it, and you get caught up in this amazing miracle that happened with the birth of the early church. And that's the thing that, whether you're been a believer and studied for a long time, or somebody that really hasn't spent much time in the Bible, because of the way you write, it really is easy to get in there, and it pulls you into the story. And that's been, I mean, for me, it was just absolutely riveting.
Well, I really appreciate that. And, you know, sometimes I think about this, and I honestly do reflect on this and go, what business do I have, no formal training, writing these? And then I satisfy myself with this answer, and that is that we are to, the Bible is accessible to all people. You don't have to be a seminary student. You don't have to be a pastor or a theologian. But we do have a duty. We have a higher duty if we... set out to teach other people, we have a good sure what we're teaching is consistent with Scripture. So I take it very seriously. I don't claim that I'm an expert. All I claim is that I've learned a lot because I have a passion for the Bible. When I became a believer and realized that I was holding in my hands the actual inspired words of God, it blew me away. Oh my gosh, I can't believe. So I just wanted to inhale it. I wanted to learn it. I wish I had access to books that would help me learn it more quickly. And so these books are really written to the old me, of people who are situated in the position that I was in at that time. I want to help people. I want to help them learn more quickly and get into it more quickly, get their teeth sunk into it, and really ignite a fire under them to be passionate about reading the Bible itself. And that's really where I am. And I think I have a pretty good gift of discernment, knowing what I can and can't trust among commentators. So what I lack in knowledge and understanding, I think I have a pretty good antenna for conservative scholarship and what is pretty mainstream and not out there on, you know, there are so many people in politics and theology who just get out on a limb, and you can almost tell they're a little bit freakish, And I stay away from those kinds of things. In the first place, they're just divisive, and they say don't bear on our salvation anyway, unless they're something that's even directly contrary to the Scripture. But why get all hung up on those kinds of things? Yet I don't avoid issues that are difficult and controversial and try to tackle them. So it's just a process, and I hope I'm not being presumptuous in doing this, but it's what I feel like I've been called to do.
No, I mean, I write daily devotions every day to send out to thousands of people, and I have to do the same thing. All right, I'm going through the book of Proverbs right now, and I've already written 65 of them, and we're only in chapter 11. So, but it takes time, because you got to make sure you're handling the Word of God, and so you got to be like a Berean, you got to make sure you're handling it well. But again, with David's book, Jesus is Risen, Paul in the Early Church, 898 notes, end notes, over 12 chapters, plus the introduction and conclusion. It's very, very well-researched and well-written. I had a friend, because we're on Facebook Live, too, right now, David, and I had a friend, I thought this was an interesting question, given all the time you've spent studying Paul's writings. So if Paul were writing to the churches in America today, what do you think he would say? What do you think would be some of his big themes?
I love that question. Before I say it, would you put me on your list, on your devotional list? Thank you. You get my email from, I'm sure you have it.
I will, yep.
I love this question because Paul wrote these letters to individual churches or to individuals in some cases. But these letters that I include here are all to churches that he wanted to address because of specific problems, specific issues. And he addresses these issues, and then he talks globally about Christian doctrine as well. And what I say to the question of what would he say to churches today, he would hand them these letters. He may not have realized that he was writing scripture that would be applicable, universally applicable to all Christians today, and that would be timeless. I'm sure he believed he was writing inspired words because he even alluded to that at times. I doubt that he knew that these letters would ultimately make it into New Testament scripture or that there would be a New Testament. But because these words in these letters have universal applicability, because they're common problems among common believers, and human nature is timeless. We're the same as we were 2,000 years ago. We've advanced technologically and scientifically, but human nature stays the same. We're a fallen race of human beings, and we can only find our salvation in Jesus Christ, not through any merit, not anything we can do. And he would just simply say, what do you want me to give you specific advice for? I've already done this, been there, done that. Read these letters, please. They're now part of the Bible. That's what he would say.
Yeah, because there's nothing new under the sun, and whatever needed to be revealed to us. God has given us not everything that could be known, but he's given us everything that we need to know. And so I'm so glad. Yeah, that's a great answer. You got to get back to what's already revealed, because you know this better than most. Bible knowledge and Bible ignorance in America is a huge problem.
It is, but on the other hand, I'm encouraged, because while there is a big polarity out there, polarization between people, and there's a large secular influence out there, in fact, growing more secular, more chaotic,
sure,
more insane, more anarchistic, I also see on the other side a strong revivalist spirit. I don't know about you, but I'm 65. When I was growing up, there weren't any Bible studies going on in my parents' homes or friends of my parents. And now you get these kinds of things all over the place. You have people that are on fire for the Bible, and people really are trying to learn the mind of God and emulate the mind of Christ. I just didn't see that much, except among devout believers in certain sects and certain denominations. I see it more widespread today, and so I'm a bit encouraged, even though there's profound ignorance, there's syncretism,
sure,
that is, we commingle religions, we dilute the truth. We've got to stand up for truth as believers.
Amen.
And as tolerant as we want to be and as winsome as we are required to be, we have to be dogmatic about telling the truth of the gospel.
Amen.
And not try to please man by saying, oh, there's other ways to Christ.
Right,
now, that's
right.
Blasphemy, that's negligence.
That's
no,
right.
It's actually reckless.
Amen.
Leading people to their own damnation. Christ,
that's awesome,
said, I'm the way to life. He didn't say there other way. So.
That's exactly right. David Limbaugh, the author of Jesus is Risen, Paul and the Early Church. Thank you so much for being with us today. Quick question. Have you been to the Museum of the Bible yet?
No, but I've been people have told me that
All right.
It's great.
I'm going to hook you up with the Greens. I'll take care of that. I'll get to you on that one. We'll take care of it.
Thanks.
David, thanks so
get
much for calling
in. List.
I will. I'll take care of you. Okay, buddy. Thanks so much. Thanks for calling. Okay, friends. That was David Limbaugh, the author of Jesus Is Risen. Yeah, Rush's brother. This is Steve Noble. God willing, we'll be back tomorrow. And like my dad always said, ever forward.